Well, Don Richardson is a Canadian ministry trained at Prairie Bible College in Alberta who in 1962 left the comforts of North America with his family to move to New Guinea and to minister the gospel with the Saui tribe. Now, at that time, the Saui people were notoriously violent. They were headhunters, and they even engaged in cannibalism. And up until the 1960s, the Saui had very little contact with the outside world and very, very little contact with Christianity. When Don Richardson and his family moved in with the Saui tribe, they first had the challenge of learning the language, which apparently it's an extremely challenging language. Every verb has 19 tenses in the Saui language. So if you think learning French or a different language is hard, the Saui language was incredibly difficult. But even more difficult was the language was understanding the culture of the Saui people. Didn't take long for the Richardsons to realize that the task ahead of them in sharing the gospel with these people was going to be more difficult than they thought. When Don began teaching them the New Testament, he was shocked to discover that their moral values were totally flipped around. The things that we would consider to be vices in our culture, things like betrayal, were actually considered to be virtues in the Saui culture. And so when Don Richardson started to tell them the story about Jesus, they thought that Judas Iscariot was the great hero of the Bible. Well, Don was desperately trying to find a way to help these people understand the gospel. And then something interesting happened. You see, the Saui people had been fighting with a neighboring tribe, and the time came in the battle when the two sides decided to make peace with one another. And what happened next provided Don and his wife with the key they needed to share the gospel. During the official ceremony, when the two tribes were making peace, they actually took a child, one child from each side, and they exchanged children with the enemy, that the child would actually be raised by the enemy tribe. And looking in on the ritual, Richardson began to understand the significance. If a man would actually give his own son to his enemies to make peace, then that was a person you could really trust. And from that insight, Don found a way to explain to the Saui how the God of the universe actually sent his own child into the world to his very enemies in order to make peace. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, sending Jesus Christ into enemy territory in order to reconcile sinful human beings to a holy God. And following that breakthrough in communication, many of the Saui people came to know the Lord and were converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, the story of Don Richardson, which you can read about in a book called The Peace Child, shows us that nearly every culture, no matter how far removed it may be from the Christian worldview, contains faint glimmers of truth and hope because God has written eternity in the heart of man. Don Richardson, who's gone on to help many other missionaries who face these kind of cultural challenges, called these cultural touch points redemptive analogies. That's what he called these things, redemptive analogies. And today we're going to look at a biblical example when the Apostle Paul uses a redemptive analogy to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with well-educated pagans in the city of Athens. So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verses 16 to 34. Now you'll recall from our time together last week that the Apostle Paul had just planted new churches in Thessalonica and Berea, and he left his two associates, Silas and Timothy, behind him to strengthen these churches, to start to disciple the new believers and to build them up in their faith in Christ. And as we consider Paul's ministry together in Athens, as he's gone ahead of these two men by himself to the city of Athens, we're going to look at three things from the narrative this morning. First of all, we're going to look at Paul's motive for declaring the gospel in Athens. Secondly, we're going to look at Paul's audience. And then thirdly and finally, we'll look at Paul's message that he preached to them. So Acts chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. Hear the word of God as I read it. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are preaching? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him in belief, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and many others with them. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word this morning. Well, the first thing I'd like us to notice this morning about Paul's missionary encounter with the Athenians is the motive that drove him to share the gospel with these pagan intellectuals, sharing the gospel at great cost to his own personal reputation. But in order for us to fully appreciate this passage from God's word this morning, I'm going to have to give you a little bit of cultural and historical background as we work our way through the text. During the time of the Apostle Paul, Athens was without a doubt the intellectual and religious capital of the civilized world. It was a city of universities, a city that had attracted some of the most brilliant minds that the world has ever known. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Zeno, Epicurus. They were all professors in the city of Athens who had taught over the years. And although the city of Athens was not a terribly large city, it probably only had a few thousand people who lived there by the time of Paul. It was a beautiful city. It was a city that was absolutely full of culture and of history. And I can imagine that the Apostle Paul, being a man of great learning and culture himself, a man who had been trained in Greek philosophy and Greek history and who knew all about this city, might have wanted to spend a few days in Athens. Just relaxing. Just to take a vacation, a few days in Athens, to tour around the city and take in the sights with a sense of awe and wonder. And you know, some of the sights that Paul saw when he was walking around Athens, you can still see today. Some of the sights that are mentioned right here in Acts. And so there's one of them. That is the Parthenon, which was a temple to Athena, the goddess after whom the city was named. And that had a lot of the idols. This one is a picture of the Agora, or the marketplace, where it talks about here in our chapter where Paul was actually preaching the gospel every day. And so Paul was walking and preaching right in that area. And then this is the Areopagus, which is also mentioned in our text. It's basically a little hill in the city of Athens, and a council used to meet on top of that hill. It means the hill of Ares. And sometimes in our English translation, it's translated Mars Hill. Ares is the Greek word, Mars is the Roman word. And so sometimes we call it Mars Hill, and that's where Paul was preaching. And so you might have thought that Paul would have taken a relaxing vacation in the city of Athens, but that is not what happened. For as Paul walked up and down the streets of Athens, his spirit was deeply disturbed. His spirit was deeply troubled by all the idolatry that surrounded him. Athens was a city of intellectuals, but it was also a city of pagans. Men and women who worshiped the Greek pantheon of thousands of gods and goddesses. In Athens, the streets and the buildings were filled with statues of Roman and Greek deities. So much that a man named Petronius, who lived during the same time as Paul, once joked that it was easier to find a god than a man if you walked down the streets of Athens. Petronius found the idolatry of Athens funny. He found it humorous. But when Paul walked down those streets, he didn't see the humor at all. Look at what Luke says here in verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. The word in the Greek that captures Paul's reaction to this situation is paroxuno. It's a very strong word indicating that Paul was both irritated and actually very angry at what he witnessed everywhere in the city. Now remember a few weeks ago from Acts chapter 14, we had an opportunity to see a less refined version of paganism back in the city of Lystra, where the uneducated villagers actually worshiped Paul and Barnabas as gods. But here in Acts 17, we see that paganism and idolatry are every bit as prominent among the educated elite. And so disturbed was Paul by the ignorance and idolatry of the Athenians that he could not even enjoy a couple days off. He used the opportunity to declare the gospel, to tell these men and women in Athens about Jesus Christ. Now I wonder, brothers and sisters, are we as grieved as the Apostle Paul when we walk around our streets with the eyes that have been enlightened by the gospel? Are we deeply troubled? Are we even angered in our innermost being when we look around our culture here in Canada and we see the evidence of idolatry, evidence that God is being robbed of his rightful glory? You know, back in Paul's day, idolatry was very obvious. It was very crude. People were bowing down and worshiping stone images that represented the Greek and Roman deities. But let's not make a mistake about it, brothers and sisters. We live in a culture today that is just as pagan and idolatrous as ancient Greece. The only difference is that the stone statues of Athens have been replaced by a plethora of other gods, things that we bow down to and worship. Not many of us bow down and worship statues today in North America, but we certainly bow our knee to money. We bow our knee to celebrity, to entertainment, to pleasures of all sorts. Just turn on the TV and open up the newspaper and you will see the idols of 21st century North America. Idolatry, brothers and sisters, is not merely to bow down to a stone image. It's rather to allow anything to take the rightful place of God in our lives. Anything that we treasure or worship or turn to for satisfaction, instead of turning to God and finding our ultimate joy, our ultimate satisfaction in Him, has become an idol in our lives. An idol is when we take one of God's good gifts and we make it into the ultimate thing in our lives. As the English preacher John Stott put it, idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the Creator and the creature in order to bring the Creator under our control. Idolatry has always been a sinful attempt to either substitute something for God or to turn God into some kind of pocket-sized deity that we can manipulate and control for our own selfish ends. A God that we worship not because He is the most glorious and majestic and worthy being in the universe, but a God we worship because of what He can do for us. That is the heart of idolatry, friends. And as John Calvin once put it long ago, the unregenerate human heart is a factory of idols, constantly churning them out, creating deities and functional saviors that we look to for help and satisfaction and salvation instead of looking to Jesus Christ and finding our salvation in Him. Brothers and sisters, the idolatry that we see in our culture, the idolatry that we discern right here within the human heart, ought to grieve us deeply. It ought to motivate us to proclaim the gospel of the one true Savior who alone can free and save and satisfy. Jesus is the only bread that can satisfy the hunger of the human heart. He's the only drink that can satisfy the thirst. So this week, when you look around you and you see an idol in our culture, whether that's in your school or in your workplace or perhaps even in your own home, may it not drive you to throw up your hands in despair and to cry, "Woe is me," but may it drive you and may it drive me to impassioned evangelism, just as it drove the Apostle Paul in the city of Athens, unmasking the idolatry of our culture with the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was deeply grieved by the idolatry that he saw all over the city of Athens. He was filled with a passion to shine the light of Christ into the darkness. And this brings us to the second point of the message this morning, which deals with Paul's audience. Who exactly was it that Paul was preaching to in the city of Athens? Well, you'll notice from the text that Paul begins with his usual pattern. He first goes to the Jewish synagogues, as is his common practice. He proclaims the gospel to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But it didn't take the Apostle Paul very long to move out of the Jewish synagogue and into the marketplace, where the pagan Gentiles were engaging in business, where they were interacting socially with one another. And notice, friends, that Paul did not withdraw from the culture in Athens. He engaged it directly. Even as Luke tells us, he was reasoning and dialoguing with the people every day in the marketplace. Now, although it's certain that Paul met many different types of people in the few days that he was in Athens, he points out two groups that were of particular importance: the Epicureans and the Stoics, who are both mentioned in verse 18 of our text. Now, during Paul's time, Epicureans and Stoics were the two most prominent philosophies or religious worldviews that dominated the Greek world. The Epicureans, on one hand, were hedonists. They believed that the main purpose of life was to indulge in pleasure and to avoid pain. They believed that all of the events we witness in this world are the result of the random collision of atoms. And although the Epicureans believed in the existence of many different gods and goddesses, like all the Romans and all the Greeks, they were of the opinion that the gods and the goddesses were so far removed from the realm of human activity that they were totally uninterested in what was happening on earth. There was no sense of accountability to the gods, no fear that they would ever be judged, no fear that the gods would ever dare to interfere with our life on earth. I wonder, my friends, whether the Epicurean worldview sounds familiar to us in North America. Pleasure-seeking men and women who believe in a universe that operates through blind chance without any accountability to a higher power. But aside from the Epicureans were the Stoics, who were at that time the larger of the two religious groups. Stoics were pantheists, and that just means they believed that the world itself was divine, that God and the world could not be separated. And they believed that God indwelt the whole universe by what they called the world soul, that just as people have a soul, so the world, the earth, has a living divine soul. And in this sense, the Stoics share similarities with some religions today. Hinduism, native spirituality. These are all forms of religious pantheism where God is thought to indwell the rocks and the hills and the trees and the animals and the people. Unlike the Epicureans, who believed that everything happens by chance, the Stoics were fatalists. They believed in a predetermined universe where the future was written infallibly in the stars. And so they loved horoscopes. They loved astrology. They believed everything was governed by fate. And the Stoics, because of their fatalism, tended to face life with a sense of resolve and duty, patiently willing to endure anything and everything that came their way. And so Paul walks into the city of Athens and he encounters these two groups, the Epicureans and the Stoics, two people who had very different worldviews, and he was faced with the challenge of communicating the gospel in a way that both of these groups would understand. You know, that's the same kind of challenge that we are facing in our society, in our culture today. How to communicate the gospel with a new generation of well-educated North American pagans. It's interesting to note, friends, that even though Paul was discussing spiritual things with two different groups that didn't agree with very much when it came to issues of religion, they agreed wholeheartedly on one thing. Neither one of these groups had a lot of respect for the Apostle Paul and the message they heard him preaching in the marketplace. Look at what they say about Paul in verse 18. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You know, back in Lystra, when Paul encountered the pagans, they stoned him nearly to death. They dragged him outside of the city. But here in Athens, Paul faces a different type of persecution, a kind of persecution that we North American Christians can probably relate to a little bit more. Paul faced ridicule in Athens. The intellectuals basically were saying to Paul, "You're stupid. You're believing foolish things. You don't know what you're talking about, Paul." And so they call him a babbler. In the Greek, the word babbler literally means a seed picker. That's what it literally means when you look at the Greek words. It means somebody who picks up information from one place and then transfers it and drops it secondhand in some other place. They're basically saying to Paul, "You're not an original thinker, Paul. You're just a charlatan philosopher who's picking up ideas here and there and dropping them in our city." But you know what? In spite of the hostility that he endured in Athens, Paul was also viewed by the people with curiosity. They were a little bit curious to know who this guy was and what he was saying. And it was for that reason that Paul was summoned to go to Mars Hill, to the Areopagus, and to stand on top of that hill that I showed you in the picture and to explain himself before the city council. But before we move along to the actual sermon that Paul preached on Mars Hill, let me just emphasize once again that Acts 17 is a remarkable chapter for the 21st century church. You know, I believe, brothers and sisters, this text is more relevant and applicable to our situation today than it has been for Christians who've lived over the past 1,500 years. Before Christianity was established as the official religion of the Roman Empire, the earliest Christians lived in a pagan world. They were terribly persecuted for their faith in Christ. As men and women who believed that there was only one God who created everything, that there was only one path to God, they struggled and they fought against religious pluralism. The idea that there are many gods, that there are many different paths to God. That's what the Greeks and the Romans believed. But after the 4th century, when Christianity became the official religion of the Roman Empire, things changed. For the next 1,500 years, Christianity was firmly established in European culture, and it faced very little resistance from the outside. You know, even 100 years ago here in North America, almost everyone of European descent still went to church. Almost everyone sent their kids to Sunday school and read the Bible at home. Almost everyone here in North America believed in traditional Judeo-Christian moral values. Prayer was common for kids in school. Prayer was common for politicians in the parliament. Western culture itself was permeated with Christian values to the extent that the two things were often difficult to separate. But over the past century, past 100 years, those Christian values which stood firm and unchallenged for 1,500 years have been very quickly eroding, and they've been coming under attack in an unprecedented way. Although most Canadians today still consider themselves to be Christian, at least when they fill out the government census that comes every few years, most of us no longer practice the faith with the same dedication as our grandparents. Very few people in our society today read the Bible on a regular basis or consciously adhere to a biblical moral worldview. Fewer Canadians than ever attend churches today where Jesus is lifted up, where he's preached as the only way of salvation. More and more, we become open in our society to religious pluralism, to cultural relativism. We like to believe that there are many different paths to God. We like to believe that nobody, and certainly no holy book, has the final word on how we should live our lives, how we should structure our society and our families. The foundation of Christendom has been crumbling for better and for worse, and we find ourselves confronted today with a North American culture that is remarkably similar to the culture that the early church faced over 1,500 years ago. Canadian society in our generation is looking less and less like the synagogue, and it's looking more and more like the marketplace of Athens. Brothers and sisters, I hope you can see why Acts 17 is so critical for us to examine in our own generation. 100 or 200 years ago, I can imagine Christians read this chapter that we're studying today, and they thought to themselves, wow, wouldn't it have been fascinating to be the Apostle Paul, to be a missionary, and to go to some faraway land and share the gospel with people who didn't know anything about Jesus, with people who didn't believe in God. But today we read this passage and we see the evidence of paganism and pluralism all around us. We realize that it has come right here to our own back door. We are no longer living in the synagogue, brothers and sisters. We are in the middle of Athens. And what this means is that we need to see ourselves, each one of us needs to see ourselves, as cross-cultural missionaries right here in our own city and in our own country. We need to learn how we can communicate the gospel more effectively with the Athenians that God has placed in our lives. And so to that end, let's turn thirdly and finally to an examination of Paul's sermon, the approach that he took as he communicated the gospel to these people on Mars Hill. Now, if you compare Paul's presentation of the gospel here in Acts 17 to his presentation of the gospel back in the Jewish synagogues, you will notice some very striking differences. When Paul went into the Jewish synagogue, he was able to assume a certain level of knowledge and agreement with the people that he was speaking to. For example, everyone in the Jewish synagogue believed in one God who created the world. The Jewish people and the Gentile God-fearers accepted the Old Testament. They believed that the law and the prophets were inspired by God, that they were authoritative, and that they were given by God through inspiration. And so when Paul steps into the synagogue, when he delivers the synagogue sermon, he doesn't waste any time in getting right to the point. Paul simply opens up the Old Testament prophecies and he shows the Jewish people from the scripture that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one that the prophets promised would come. But in the marketplace of Athens, the situation is much different. You see, these Gentile Athenians didn't believe in the God of the Bible. In fact, if you look very closely at verse 18, you'll see how Paul's words were misunderstood and misconstrued by those who are listening. Paul begins to preach outside in the marketplace. He's talking about Jesus and the resurrection. And you know what the Greeks think he's talking about? They say he's preaching foreign divinities. They thought that Paul was talking about two more gods to add to the pantheon, that he was telling them about a god named Jesus and a second god named the resurrection. That's what they believed, Jesus and the resurrection, two more gods that we need to build these statues in honor of these gods. For Paul to walk into a situation like this and to begin quoting messianic passages from the Old Testament would have been utterly meaningless. They didn't know who the Messiah was. They didn't know what the significance of those prophecies was. They didn't know anything about Moses or about Isaiah or about Jeremiah. These people were extremely well-educated. They were extremely well-cultured. But when it came to knowledge about the Bible, they were completely ignorant. They were totally illiterate, much like our culture today. And so instead of jumping straight to the Old Testament prophecies as a starting point, Paul takes a different approach when he's in Athens. Here's the Apostle Paul, standing on top of Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, ready to deliver his message. And he looks to the side and sees a stone monument that bears an inscription saying to the unknown God. You see, friends, the Athenians were so religious. They were so committed to idolatry that they were terrified that they might miss one of the gods, that maybe they didn't identify all the gods. And so they had constructed this monument just in case there were some unknown gods that they hadn't yet honored and worshiped. And so the Apostle Paul looks at this and he says, "You've erected this monument to the unknown God. Let me tell you who that God is. The God who you don't know. The God of the Scripture." You know, in Athens, Paul the Apostle did exactly what Don Richardson did among the Sawi people. He found something in their culture that he could use as a bridge to help them understand who Jesus was. And look how Paul begins his message. He says, "Standing in the midst of the Areopagus, he said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I now proclaim to you.'" And so this is how Paul begins, but he goes much further than this. Skip down a little bit to verse 28. You'll notice that the Apostle Paul quotes directly from two Greek poems. One of those poems was actually written in honor of Zeus, in honor of one of the pagan gods. Paul finds an element of truth in the popular culture of his day, and he uses that glimmer of truth within paganism as a springboard to share the gospel of God's grace in Jesus Christ. You know, if Paul were living in our own society in 21st century North America, I doubt very much he would have quoted from ancient Greek poetry. Not many of us are familiar with those poems anymore. Most likely the Apostle Paul, if he was in Canada today, would have quoted a line from a movie, maybe from a popular television show. Perhaps Paul would have pointed out some lyrics from a song that he heard on the radio, something that contained a grain of truth, or raised an important question, or unmasked a longing within the human heart that can only be satisfied through Jesus Christ. Paul used elements of culture as a springboard to help the Athenians understand about Jesus, and we need to learn to do the same thing in our own generation. If you pay careful attention, brothers and sisters, to what you hear on the radio, what you read in the newspaper, what you watch on TV, you will be amazed at how many things written by secular people connect with themes that we find in the Bible. Popular culture, even though it is tainted by sin, that is distorted and twisted by the fall, often reveals the deep cravings of the human heart. And we can use those things to connect people with the gospel. You know, missions is no longer something that happens thousands of miles away across the ocean. It does happen there, but it doesn't only happen there. Cross-cultural missions happens right here in Welland. You and I are cross-cultural missionaries that God has placed in a culture that is increasingly looking like the pagan culture of Athens. Well, you know, after Paul used the inscription to the unknown God to pique the interest of his audience, we see a remarkable presentation of the gospel that Luke has summarized for us and that he's preserved for us. Instead of starting the message with Jesus the Messiah, notice in verse 24 that Paul begins much further back in the biblical narrative. Paul doesn't begin with God the Redeemer. He begins with God the Creator. It's interesting that in the first point of this sermon, Paul appeals to the book of Genesis. He makes an important distinction between the God who creates and the universe that's created. This is a distinction that the Stoics didn't understand. Remember, the Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God was part of the universe. They didn't believe God was distinct from the creation. But Paul informs these people from the Scripture that God is distinct from the creation and that all of the created order is under his authority. Then from God the Creator, Paul moves in verse 25 to explain how God sustains and governs the world. Not only did God create the entire cosmos, he also rules over the universe. He cares for everything and everyone that he's created. Paul's first point about God the Creator went directly against the Stoic worldview. But this point that he makes in verse 25 about God's providence, God's activity in the world, goes against the Epicurean worldview. Do you remember what I said? The Epicureans believed the gods were distant. They were far removed. They didn't care about what was happening in the world. But Paul tells them, no, you're wrong. God cares very deeply about everything that he's created, and especially about those who bear his image, human beings. The third point in Paul's sermon is that God is the father of all kinds of people, that he's the father of all different races in the world. Paul explains to the men and women at Athens that human beings originated from one man and one woman in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. And from the Garden of Eden, they spread out to their appointed and allotted boundaries. Now, in order for us to appreciate just how radical this statement by Paul really was, you need to understand how racist the Athenian culture was. Native-born Athenians believed that they actually originated separately from the rest of humanity. They believed that they originated from the soil of Athens, and because of that, they were superior. They were superior in their culture. They were superior in their intellect. And so they felt a great sense of racial superiority over everyone else. But Paul stands here on the Areopagus. He smashes the idol of racism, pointing out that everyone has a common origin in Adam and Eve, that God is the father of every race. He's the God of all kinds of people. And then we come lastly in verses 30 and 31 to Paul's presentation of God as the Savior of the world. Often today, that's where we begin our presentation of the gospel. But notice Paul started way back in Genesis with the Creator, and he worked his way forward to the message of salvation. Paul had to start by informing the Athenians of some very bad news. The bad news is that they had been living in ignorance of God, not knowing who he really was. Instead of worshiping the true God, they had substituted all kinds of different idols. Paul says that this time had come to an end. Jesus had been sent into the world to shine the light, to end the times of ignorance and paganism. The time of ignorance has come to an end, Paul says, and God now commands all people everywhere to repent, to turn away from sin, to turn towards Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior. This is the heart of Paul's message, that salvation comes through Jesus and through Jesus alone. And then notice finally that Paul proclaims Jesus as the resurrected Lord, the one who has power and authority over death. And when Paul got to this point about the resurrection, he must have scandalized the Athenians by what he said. Because in the Greek worldview, the idea of a bodily resurrection was totally foreign. According to the Greek worldview, the physical body, our flesh, was actually sinful and evil. The Greeks had long associated the physical body with sensuality and evil. And according to the Greeks, right from Plato himself, they taught that being in a body, the soul being in a body, was a form of punishment. And that salvation was actually having your soul separated from the body. That ultimately salvation was dying, getting rid of the physical body that weighs down your perfect soul. And so you can imagine what they must have thought when Paul stands up and says the exact opposite. He affirms God created the body. The body is actually a good part of God's creation. And God reunites the soul with the body. He did it with Jesus Christ 3 days after he died. And one day he will do it with the souls of all Christians when our soul is reunited with the physical body at the return of Christ. Little wonder then that Paul received the kind of response that he did, where it says some mocked when they heard the resurrection, but others believed. Brothers and sisters, as we close our time in the Word of God this morning, there are so many things that we can learn and apply from this passage, from Paul's encounter in Athens. And I want to encourage you, sit down this week with a cup of coffee. Start to work your way through this passage. Compare Paul's sermon here with some of the other sermons that we've studied when Paul is in the synagogue. Notice the similarities and the differences between those messages. The first thing we learn from Paul's example is to be flexible in the way that we share the gospel. We need to have a different approach with different people that God brings along our path. Paul didn't assume that the Athenians knew anything about the Bible. And here in North America, we can no longer make that assumption when we tell people about Jesus. As we minister in a post-Christian culture that is biblically illiterate, it will be necessary to spend a lot more time and effort backing up explaining to people that God is the one who created you, not only that God is the one who redeemed you. We've got to start our presentation further back in the book of Genesis and then move towards the story of redemption through Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul's example in Athens shows us the benefit of studying our culture. Paul was a wonderful observer of his culture, so that we can find and use elements of culture to point men and women to the gospel, just as Paul used pagan poetry and a pagan monument to the unknown God as a starting point to tell them about Christ. And then thirdly, and very importantly, Paul's sermon teaches us that we must never ever back down from the truth of God's word, even when it seems foolish and offensive to those in our culture who are listening. In Paul's day, the idea of resurrection was utter foolishness to the Greeks. But Paul did not leave that teaching out of his message. Paul proclaimed the truth. He proclaimed the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And so must we, even as we seek to make that truth about Jesus understandable to the people around us. And although not everyone will receive our message about Jesus, and a few might even laugh and scoff and mock, by God's grace there will be many others whose eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit, whose hearts are touched by the message of the gospel, and whose lives will be changed forever. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Amen.